Let's turn together to 1 John chapter 2. A slight change from what's in your bulletin. Our text is going to be the first two verses, and the title will be Our Righteous Advocate. 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses. My little children, I'm writing these things to you, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There are many terms of endearment in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus calls his disciples my little flock. Paul calls the Philippians, the church in Philippi, my joy and my crown. Peter calls the elect exiles beloved. Well, John's favorite term of endearment, it seems, is little children. Little children. These are words of tenderness and warmth. And it reminds us that this is not a corporate memo from some corner office on a high-up floor from a person we don't really know. No, this is John the Apostle with a sense of godly affection and communion with the followers of Jesus. Remember, earlier in chapter 1, he said that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's that sense of that closeness, that kinship, and that fellowship that governs how he addresses the saints and how he considers them as my little children. Notice, I am writing these things to you. There's been a shift because in chapter 1, he's characteristically used we. You may have fellowship with us. We are writing these things. And this is the message we have heard from him. He's talking about the circle of the apostles, those who have been set apart by Christ specifically to bear his word and to carry it to the nations. But now in this direct personal appeal, he says, I am writing these things to you. I, the witness of Christ in the flesh, the one who laid at his bosom at the Last Supper, I, your father in the faith. Why does John write? He writes because he wants them to have that full and satisfying knowledge of God as light, God as the glory of our hearts. So, 2 points today, very simply, dissuasion and persuasion, or more specifically, dissuasion from sin, and secondly, persuasion to seek Christ. Firstly, dissuasion from sin. In military presentations, there will be an acronym called BLUFF, bottom line up front. I'm going to tell you the summary of what I'm going to tell you in my presentation. Well, in similar terms, John is telling us, here is the core of what I am aiming at in my letter. Why is he writing these things? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We don't have to raise our hands and say, Mr. Apostle, why exactly are you writing to us? What is the purpose? He's told us. He tells us right here, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, I'm writing these things to you so that you will renounce sin, so that you will have nothing to do with it, so that you will avoid it like the plague. If we are to have one reaction to sin when it rears its monstrous head in our lives, there can only be one response as Christians, and that is to mortify it, to put it to death, to be about killing sin. The psalmist likewise calls the people of God, you who love the Lord, hate evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Now, sin for John really has two different arenas. The first has to do with unbelief, and the second has to do with disobedience. With regard to unbelief, sin is a refusal and a stubbornness that does not take God at his word, that approaches God with skepticism or with cynicism. This sin would be to not put our trust in the promises of God and to grow strong in our faith as we give glory to God. But it is to remain in ignorance and in darkness. To put it another way, we can say that sin is any mode of existence that lies outside of the knowledge of God. That's why Paul in Ephesians talks about the life of the Gentiles, the life of the ungodly. He says that they live in ignorance due to their hardness of heart. You see, it's not ignorance as in lacking certain factual awareness, but it's ignorance as in resistance, as in closing the ears to when God summons and to when God speaks. So John wants the believers not to sin in the sense of rejecting the apostolic word. But the other arena of sin is disobedience. Later on, John will call this lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. God has drawn the line sharply, clearly, unambiguously. And we, when we sin, step our toe across that line, either wanting to experiment in our own pride and our own arrogance, or we will simply drive a bulldozer right through that line, right through that fence, because I want to do it my way. And so either way, whether it's unbelief or disobedience, John is telling us, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. As Christians, we should be on guard against any kind of complacency when it comes to sin. Any kind of a ho-hum attitude and shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a deal. Now, when we read the pages of the New Testament, we really find that there should be a kind of recoiling and revulsion of sin. kind of question, oh no, how is it that I can do this? How could I have done this? We have every reason to be upset by sin in our lives. Every reason to feel a sense of shame in connection with it. This should not overwhelm you or overtake you, as we'll see in verse 2. But the Bible does tell us that there is a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And if you don't have that godly grief and sense of brokenness and lamentation over straying from the Lord, over sinning against him, then it's time for sober self-examination. Because who are we? We are a house that is owned by Christ. And if that's the case, he's not going to let any squatters into that house to take it over. It must be cleaned up by him and be fit as a habitation for him. That's why one Puritan loved to say that faith has two hands, one to lay hold of Christ and the other to sweep the heart, which is Christ's home. John is telling us, really, that there's no reason for the Christian to sin. There is no rational basis for us to sin, given who Christ is and given who we are in union with Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one without sin, holy, undefiled, blameless, above reproach. He is as far removed from sin as light is removed from the darkness. And being united to Christ, we share in his purity. We share in his holiness. In chapter 3, he'll tell us, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he, as Christ, is pure. Now, this is not to say that the Christian no longer has sin within him. John has just told us at the end of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin, mysteriously, is the great survivor. Somehow, it has found its way to exist and to persist in the souls of those who are redeemed, those who have embraced Christ as Redeemer. But it will hide itself and call itself by a different name if it has to try to dominate and take over. And yet, John is urging, to sin is to live in an inconsistent way with who we are as our identity in Christ and our standing in him. There is nothing that John writes, nothing that any of the other apostles write, that should be taken as sponsoring sin, underwriting sin, or promoting sin. Now, some had taken the gospel message and turned it for that very purpose, that I am so free, that I am so cleansed, that I can now go on my merry way. Paul had to answer this. Shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? See, it no longer makes sense for us. Who are we? We are those who have been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with him in newness of life. And so we should not treat sin as if it is inevitable for us to fall into, or that we are bound to do it and compelled to it. Sin will not have dominion over you. Do you really believe this? That in Christ, you have all the resources you need to combat the tug of the flesh, the temptation of the world, the traps of the devil? That this power of the very Spirit of Christ who raised him from the dead is really yours and is available to you. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be an all-consuming battle, a colossal wrestling against this formidable foe. It's going to make your soul break out in sweat to fight this fight. And yet, the book of Hebrews tells us, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And I think what we're to take from that is, even if it comes to the point of shedding blood, you continue to fight and you continue to wrestle. You'll at times feel so weary in this fight and struggle that you won't feel like pressing on. But God gives his Spirit through his word to breathe new life into you, that you can find that new second wind to propel you onward. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, having said all this, and it needs to be said because that's what verse 1 tells us, John then proceeds to say that if anyone does sin, that we should not despair, that we should not surrender and lose heart. There can be a tendency and temptation to fall and then to simply wave the white flag. I've been defeated, and there's no hope for me. But John tells us if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So secondly, the persuasion to seek Christ. This is what we can call gutsy guilt. The guilt that we feel in connection with our sin, but then that doesn't drive us inward, but drives us outward and drives us to the one source of comfort and hope for us. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. We have an advocate with the Father. Now we hear of advocacy groups. What are those? They will take your grievances and represent you in court. And why are they called advocacy groups? Because every step of the way, they're going to be by your side. If you have any questions or problems, they're going to come alongside of you, answer your questions, and they're going to advocate for you. They're going to stand up for you so that whenever you come into court, you'll never be found alone. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, we're brought into this great courtroom scene. And the judge has asked for us to enter a plea. And we are about to enter the only plea that we can possibly enter in the sight of God's law and his righteous commands. And that is guilty. That is, I am deserving of condemnation. What plea does the accused make? And you're about to say it when your advocate stands up and says, "Your Honor, the plea is innocent, not guilty." Now, you've seen courtroom scenes, perhaps on television, perhaps in real life. And one of the amazing things is that you don't really hear from the defendant very often directly. His lawyer, his counsel, will act on his behalf. And everything that the counsel does on behalf of his client, of his defendant, is taken as the actions of the defendant himself. The speeches and the motions that the advocate makes, the counsel makes, is done representing the accused. And so the attorney's defense is really counted as the defendant's defense. Everything the counsel, the advocate does represents the accused. And that's the picture John is giving here. We have an advocate, a counsel with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He stands up and enters a different plea, one that we could never enter on our own. All we could do is sit there in guilty silence, guilty as charged. But Jesus stands in the sinner's stead, the just for the unjust. At the foot of Mount Sinai, the people had made that golden calf, and God, as the judge, was about to respond with his wrath and with his death-dealing condemnation. Remember what happens? Moses, on behalf of the people, runs up that mountain to meet with God. And he stands in the gap and he advocates for the people of God. He serves as an advocate. And he pleads with God, "Lord, remember your covenant. Lord, remember your promises. Do not deal with them as they deserve." But you know, Jesus is a better mediator and better advocate because he's able to appeal to God on the basis of his own obedience and his own blood. He is truly the only man who can ask God to reward me according to the work of my hands, according to my righteousness. Now, it's interesting in this verse that, in a way, our advocate doesn't need to say anything on our behalf. John says we have an advocate with the Father, and his presence with the Father is enough. Now, why is that? It's because the basis of his advocacy and his intercession for us is his finished work, is his blood. He is, as the book of Revelation tells us, the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And as he sits there, as the Lamb who is slain, and as the lion who is triumphant, this presence of Christ who has died for us, his presence is enough to answer any accusation and any word of condemnation that would come against us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus, Revelation tells us, is the judge on the last day who will come riding that white horse to judge the living and the dead. This judge, this last day's judge, into whose hand God has committed all judgment and all authority, this judge is our advocate and our mediator. That is why John is going to later say in chapter 5 that by this, in the epistle in chapter 4, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And then verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God's love in Christ as our advocate has cast out any fear of our being brought to the judgment seat of God and being found guilty. So powerful is the advocacy of Christ for us that the accuser himself has no room in heaven any longer to stand. If you think about the book of Job and how Satan was able to come before God and point that finger at Job. But I think part of what is happening in the New Testament when Jesus says that the power of the ruler of this age has been cast down, or Revelation chapter 12, where the accuser of the brethren has been cast down from heaven, the accuser has no room in the courts of God's throne room to point the finger any longer, to prosecute his case, because we have an advocate with the Father. This should be an unparalleled comfort for us, just as it was for Stephen. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he's on trial. There's a courtroom scene there in the temple. And they are coming after him, and they are even picking up their stones to murder him. Stephen looks up, and the amazing vision he sees is Jesus standing. We know that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. But there's a few times in which we find him standing, and this is one of them. Stephen, who is charged in an earthly court, but now Stephen looks to the court that counts most of all, the supreme court of heaven. And it does not matter what man says about him and against him, because he looks and he sees his advocate standing on his behalf. Jesus getting up, standing up, and defending his servant, defending Stephen. And I think that's what we are to see as well in our life when we are discouraged, when we are tempted to despair, and Satan tells us of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation. Now, this is a big word. What does it mean? Very basically, it means an atoning sacrifice that covers our sin and that turns away God's wrath. His death alone does something about the guilt of our sins. He wipes that away. He wipes them clean. But not only is he the purification for our sin, his death also involves turning away God's wrath due to sin. In chapter 4, verse 10, he's going to expand on this. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Now, about 5 years ago, there was a debate in a large Protestant denomination about whether to include in their hymnal, "In Christ Alone." And the reason there was a debate was, in that hymn are the words, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And one of the committee representatives objected to this and said, "The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a, quote, negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations." Thankfully, the authors of the hymn refused to have the words changed. But this is indicative of a troubling trend, that there are those who do not want to associate the work of the cross with Christ bearing the wrath of God. But that is what he has done. The gospel is not that there is no wrath of God, but the gospel is that Jesus has delivered us from that wrath by bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. Romans 5, 9, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And John himself is so clear about this in his own gospel, where he says in chapter 3, in the very famous context of God so loving the world that he gave his Son. But he also says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." In other words, apart from faith in the Son of God, the wrath of God is the biggest problem a person will ever have to face. And so the gospel is that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, covering the guilt of our sins, delivering us from the wrath to come. But notice, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I think what John is telling us here is not for us in Israel only, not only for the tribes of Israel, but also for all the peoples, all the nations. God had told Abraham, "In you and your seed, all the nations would be blessed." And that has ultimately come to fulfillment in Christ, who is the seed and son of Abraham. If I can put it this way, there is no bloodline or family of the earth for which Christ did not shed his blood. Christ has redeemed and ransomed men for God from every kindred, people, tongue, and nation. So that no matter what your family lineage is, if you believe in Christ, you can say, you can sing, His blood avails for me. And so let us be persuaded in our lives not to sin. But if we do sin, to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for your redeeming love. And we thank you that Jesus has saved us to the uttermost and has perfected once for all time those who are being sanctified. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would not trust in ourselves or in anything else, but in you and in your work in Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.